Okay, we are going to be in the heart of Romans 9 today, a passage that has confused many, caused many Christians to argue with each other, Christians have disagreed with it to the point of even forming different denominations over some of what we see in Romans 9. We're certainly not going to do that, but we are going to study it, and we're going to find out what God would teach us through Romans 9, so a slightly bigger chunk of verses this morning. And so we're going to be reading Romans 9, 14 to 34. And I do ask, please, that just out of respect for the Word of God, if you'd please stand up as we read through the verses we're going to study this morning, and then we'll dive in. It says this, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me then, 'Why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?' But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why do you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, 'I will call my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called children of the living God.' Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.'" Thank you very much. You may have a seat. Okay, last week we saw a verse, studied some verses where the Apostle Paul said, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What we learned last week in part was that ethnicity, titles, labels, membership, saying the right words are not what makes us God's children. We saw last week that God's word did not fail, but the Israelites failed because they pursued righteousness as if it were by works, not by faith. The next passage that we study, what we read and what we're going to study, is difficult. But we are going to be seeing the truth that even when men reject God and are destined to eternal wrath, God is always sovereign. Nothing happens that is outside of what God permits with his perfect purpose in mind. And as we study this passage, there's an expectation. And the expectation is this. If you are studying this passage for the first time, if it's the first time you've read through Romans 9, there's an expectation that we will all say, whoa, whoa, wait, that's not fair. That's an expectation. If you read Romans 9 for the very first time and you read this passage and you don't go, wait, that's not fair. Either you've been blessed with a lot of faith from the get-go or you didn't understand what you read. In fact, it's such an expectation that the Apostle Paul in the passage asks the question for us because he knows we're going to say, wait, it's not fair. And the reason we're going to say that is it deals with God's justice. And God has written on our hearts a desire for justice and fairness, but God also knows that our understanding of his justice and fairness fall woefully short of the truth of who God is and how he defines love, patience, justice, and fairness. Because see, here is a problem that we do. We see a verse that says God is love, then we think we understand what love is. And so I take my definition of love and I say, since God is love and this is love, therefore I just defined who God is. I could say the same for justice. I think I understand what justice is. And so when the Bible says God is just, I go, okay, I get how God is. Well, time out. I just define who God is. God is not defined by love, justice, and fairness. God defines love, justice, and fairness. We get the direction wrong sometime, and so this passage is going to help us get the direction correct. So the focus of this passage that we want to understand this morning and dive deep is this. What does God have the right to do? And what do I deserve? What does God have the right to do? And what do I deserve? We're actually not going to tackle so much what God actually does. We're going to talk more about what he has the right to do. Because here's what happens, and this passage is where people struggle on this, is you have me, John Westfall, the non-Christian here, and then you have me, the saved person here. And what we all want to know is, what happened in the middle? What was going on in my heart, in God's kingdom, what was going on in the middle that brought me from unsaved to saved? We're not really going to cover that this morning, but that's always what we want to know. We're going to cover what does God have the right to do? Now, if you asked any Christian that question, most Christians could give the right answer in regards to what does God have the right and the authority to do and what do I deserve. Many a Christian, when asked, how's it going? Our response is better than I deserve. We always say that. But does our life reflect our doctrine? Does my attitude, what I actually do, does it reflect what I actually say I believe? And that's a lot of what we're going to look at. So here we go. In verse 14, Paul asks a question. He says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Is he unjust in regards to what? What did he just teach us that he's asking, is God unjust? And he's talking about Romans 9, 10 through 13 that we read last week, where it says, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So here's the question. Is God unjust that he chose Jacob and rejected Esau before any had had any chance to do good things or bad things? They were in the womb still when God said, I have chosen Jacob and rejected Esau. So was it unjust for God to choose Jacob and reject Esau before they were even born? The answer, of course, is not at all. But he gives us an explanation. He explains it. He says, and he's quoting way back in Genesis, when Moses asked God, who shall I say sent me? Who shall I tell the people of Israel sent me? And God's answer was, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Then verse 16 of Romans, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So here's the question. Does God have the right to show mercy to one person and not another? Does God have the right to show mercy to one person and not another? Does God have the right to show me mercy, but not show mercy to one of my brothers? I have two brothers. Does God have the right to show me mercy, but not my genetic brothers? The answer has to be yes. Because if the answer is not yes, then it's not mercy. Because if it's not yes, he has the right to do what he wants, but if you say no, 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 he has to show us all mercy, then it's no longer what God has the right to do, it's what I have the right to claim. No one would ever say that if I go out on the street corner and say what I want and the government allows me to do it because I have freedom of speech, nobody would ever say, wow, the government sure showed you mercy. Nobody would say that because I have the right to do that. Well, if I say God owes me mercy, what I'm saying is, God, I have the right to claim your mercy. That's not how it works. We do not claim it. I'll give you a simple example of where we go off as human beings. I teach. It's coming to the end of the semester. We'll say it's June, and it's going to be graduation time. If students don't pass my class, they don't graduate. So let's just hypothetically say there are 5 students in my class who all have Fs and aren't going to graduate. It's done. They're not going to make it. And I go to one, I'm like, I'll give you a D so you can graduate. What would the other 4 say? The other 4 would say, that's not fair. Okay, it went from mercy to now they're saying, because you gave it to one, you owe it to everybody. I understand if I was a parent, I probably wouldn't have said that. But either way, that's the way we work. We parents of kids, if you give one kid something, what do you have to do? Give it to all of them. Otherwise, it's not fair. That's the way we think. But here's the point. Neither Jacob nor Esau deserved God's mercy while they were in the womb, when they were children, or for the entirety of their lives. Neither of them ever did anything for all of their lives that would give them any standing at all to say to God, I have now earned your mercy. Neither ever did anything. So it doesn't, as verse 16 says, it doesn't depend on what they did. It depends on God. Nobody on earth from Adam until now has ever deserved God's mercy. Of, you could say Christ, but he didn't need God's mercy because he was perfect. And what did Christ do? Took the opposite of mercy. He took God's wrath on his shoulders for us. Since nobody has any standing whatsoever to tell God, you owe me mercy, does God have the right and authority to show mercy to one person and not another? The answer is and has to be absolutely yes. We know that. And we can give analogy after analogy, but we'll stop because we understand it. Okay? It's an important biblical truth that we must trust and understand. And here is the thing. It goes way beyond salvation. It goes down to where the rubber meets the road in our everyday life as a Christian. Does God have the right to give one Christian a life of ease with very little pain and suffering, where they seem to have the Midas touch and everything they do succeeds, and have another Christian be born in North Korea? Does God have the right to give one brother or sister in Christ a pretty smooth life and another one who might live next door, a life where it's just like Murphy's Law always happens? Does God have the right to do that? The answer is absolutely. He has the right to do whatever he wants because he has the right to do it and still be loving and still be just. Because if I talk about my easy life and a Christian in North Korea or a Christian in America with a tough life, the question is, which one deserved an easy life? None of us. So when God shows mercy, he has the right to show it on whomever he wants. But here's the catch. If we believe that as Christians, if we believe that God is loving and just and good, and he has the right to show mercy or give to one Christian something and another one not, why do we still covet and complain? What does our jealousy of another person's life complain and are complaining about our own life, what does that say about what we truly believe? What it says is, I think God's holding out on me. You know who was convinced that God was holding out on them? Her name was Eve. And that was the deception of the serpent. Did God really say this? Well, God doesn't want you to have this. That was the deception. God is holding out on me. That's what I'm telling God when I am jealous, I covet, or I constantly complain. Going back to the history of Israel, we're going to get another example of this played out as part of God's sovereignty. and it's in verses 17 and 18 in Romans. And the Apostle Paul says this, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Many people have been confused in regards to what happened with Pharaoh and the hardening of his heart. I'm not going to read the whole story. That's like half the book of Genesis. Here's what happened. The people of Israel are enslaved in Egypt. God told Moses and Aaron to tell Pharaoh simply, God wants you to let the people go. Let them go worship and come back initially. And Pharaoh goes back and forth and he's not going to do it. He initially hardens his own heart. Pharaoh simply refuses on his own, it says. And so they go and they end up going 10 times. And it records, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh 10 times, hence the 10 plagues. And it records that Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We always want to go, what was happening? I think it's easier to explain what was not happening. When it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened, it was not in regards to repentance before God. Never was Pharaoh going to repent to God, turn to God humbly, and worship the living God. And God said, I'm hardening your heart and I'm preventing that. Never happened. God does not turn away a repentant person. Never happened. What happened was God basically hardened his heart so that Pharaoh would not let the people go until after the 10th and final plague instead of plague number 3 and 4. So it prolonged it to the 10th and final plague. That's what was going on with the hardening of the heart. So just be clear, it wasn't about repentance. Okay? We see in Exodus what God says to Pharaoh at that time. He says, "For now, by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with the plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go." When it says, "I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people," "I could have" was not about God's capability. It was God saying, "I could have done it already and still been just and loving and merciful. I could have done it already, but I've waited." Every breath that Pharaoh took was a gift of God's mercy. Romans 9:22-24 explains it again. "What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?" Here's the question. Since God knew that Pharaoh was going to rebel against God, mistreat the Israelites, oppress the Israelites, and pridefully refuse to obey God, since God knew that, since before the creation of the world, why not just wipe him out after the first plague? Why go through all 10? God knew what was going to happen, so why wait for all 10? Why didn't God just wipe him out after the first? Why allow Pharaoh to continue living, since God knew, as only God can know, that Pharaoh was never going to repent? "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with the plague that would have wiped you off the earth." God even tells Pharaoh that he was capable and would have been perfectly just in wiping them out, but he didn't. So why allow it? What if he did this, verse 23 of Romans, "What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?" Why did God show mercy to Pharaoh by allowing him to live for so long when the die was cast and God already knew? To show mercy and to glorify himself for the benefit of those to whom he has shown mercy. To glorify God for the benefit of those whom he has shown mercy. You know who it is for whom he has shown mercy? Us. Us right now, as we're reading this, and all Christians everywhere. That's who he did it for. But yet, in the middle of this, there is still that question. And it's the question everybody asks. And it's this. "One of you will say to me, This is 19 to 21. Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? We're going to pause. The Apostle Paul is not criticizing us for asking that question. It's a legit question. It's an honest question. We're not getting blown up for asking the question. He's saying, you're going to say this. He predicts, we're going to wonder, why does God still blame for who is able to resist his will? The answer, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Parents of grown kids, do you remember those days when our kids were asking us questions and we would answer? And they'd go, but why this? And then we would answer. Of course, what did they follow the answer with? Why? But why? And then we would answer. And they'd go, but why? And at some point we said, enough. You no longer can ask more questions. You've exceeded your own authority. That's what we're told here. That this is what is happening here. The question is simple. Since God is sovereign and he shows mercy on whom he will, but he does not owe anybody anything, since we're all sinners who continue to sin, if God doesn't show us mercy, we will always continue to sin. Why does God still hold us responsible for our sin? The answer we are given may not be what we want. It's this. The answer is this. You do not have the standing or right to ask God that question. We do not have the understanding or wisdom to even ask the question, let alone understand God's answer. There are two parts to God's answer. Part of it is enough. You don't have standing to ask that question. Part of it is you just don't understand. It would be as if Macy said, can you explain quantum physics? First, I can't. But if there was someone who could, and Macy is like three, and like, can you explain quantum physics? The answer is not to you. I don't know what to tell you. Not to. This is us with God. God knows that we're not capable of understanding or comprehending his will and his ways. So that's what it's like. There are some passages that give us some truth and insight into this. One from Romans 11 that we looked at a few weeks ago, and one from Isaiah. This is Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Romans 11 is quite simple when it says how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. We will never learn enough, experience enough, study enough, understand enough to even begin to close the gap between our understanding and God's. We won't. It just won't happen. Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How high above my thoughts? If I said, okay, I'm a pretty smart guy sometimes on a good day, how far are God's thoughts above mine? And the answer is, as high as the stars and the universe are above the earth. I just wanted to throw up a Hubble picture because it talked about the stars. Those are galaxies. How big is that? When it says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, how much is that? The crazy answer is we don't know. In fact, scientists don't agree on the shape of the universe, let alone the size of the universe. We don't know. So think about this. Humanity is always so arrogant about how much we can learn and know in our technology. Right now, the culmination of all the thousands of years of human study and technology, we put telescopes in space, we can see as far as we can, and we go, yeah, but how much bigger is the universe than Earth? The answer is, we don't know. We can't measure it. It's immeasurable. We don't know. That's how far God's thoughts are compared to mine. In Romans 9, Paul gives us an analogy in a different direction. in Romans 9, he says, if God was a grown person, a human being full of wisdom and understanding, what are you compared to that? And he says in verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? So if God were a grown, adult, intelligent, wise person, who are we? We're a clay pot, an inanimate object. Ever heard someone say that mocking someone else is they're as dumb as a brick, they're as sharp as a box of rocks? God's not insulting us, but that's the comparison. An inanimate object that has no thoughts. If I created the newest special interest group and it was the clay pot rights group, and if you were planting, I don't know, a rose in a clay pot, I would fight for the rights of that clay pot and said, it told me it wants an orchid. You would say I was a lunatic because a clay pot has no rights. It has no capability to think compared to us. That's the level of our comparison to God. God is the universe compared to our earth. We are a brick compared to his wisdom. Why don't we trust him? When we look at all of that, we understand all of that, and then we see Philippians 2. Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Why don't we see the God who is so great set aside his greatness in heaven and suffer and die for us when we did nothing to deserve it? We would never do anything to deserve it. Why don't we see our suffering Savior and trust in God's goodness? Why do we fight him? Why do we see God's infinite love and wisdom and then we trust our own wisdom over his truth? God owes me nothing. Every breath of life I take is a gift. And yet, God gave us his Son on the cross to reconcile us to him. How can we not trust God with every aspect of our lives? Do we trust God's wisdom, love, justice over my own understanding, or do I think I can claim rights to things? Or do I willfully rationalize away God's clear truths and commands to allow myself to do what I think is best? And let me explain what I mean by that. I've discovered over my years as Christians that as Christians, we don't willfully sin very often. We willfully rationalize, and then we sin with a clear conscience. It's the same thing. We willfully rationalize. Why do I do that? Why don't I look at God's clear truths and say, God, you have the right to command what you command. God has the right to command me to love those who hurt me. Why do I fight against it? Do I think I have the right to be bitter? God has the right to tell me to love my neighbor as myself. Why do I fight against that? Do I have the right to love them less and say, this is enough, God, no more? I don't have that right. I have no rights to demand anything from God. When God's word commands us to be humble, not gossip, be committed to the fellowship of believers, love our enemies, invest our lives in his kingdom, cheerfully give generously, we could go on. He is not asking us to give up things that we have. He is commanding us to give to him what is rightfully his. He is not asking us to give what we have. He is commanding us to give to him what is rightfully give. And he is doing it rightfully his. And he is doing it for his glory and our benefit. And we can and must trust God in his grace, mercy, justice, and wisdom. It is not a legalistic requirement of do this or else. It's a question of who is God and who am I? I want to give you an example of a conversation I had with someone I know very well who lives far away. This is not a conversation to make anybody feel guilty about anything. It's an example of our mentality. So this dear friend of mine who lives far away calls me a few weeks ago and he begins a conversation with, you know what you pastors do that drive me nuts, which is a great way to begin a conversation. And I'm like, no, what do we do that drives you nuts? He goes, you have church at 10:30. I'm like, it's It's like, Sunday is my only day. I got things to do. It's like, I'm working Monday through Saturday, and then you put church in the middle of the day, you kill the whole day? And it's like, I don't think you understand it. There are 7 days. God gives you six. Those, God says, I'll give them to you. You have at it with those six, but I claim right to one of them. And I told this prayer, I'm like, I think you got it backwards. He's like, he kind of mumbled something. Anyways, I'm not putting on a guilt trip. Here's the point. What is my mentality? Do I see it as, well, God, I'll help you out and I'll give you something? Or do I see it as everything I have belongs to God? God graciously lets me keep so much. How wonderful is He? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, so often we ignore the Proverbs that tells us to not lean on our own understanding, and we do. And we rely on how we can understand and think of things and what makes sense in our minds. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to trust your word. Have mercy on us, please, Lord, and help us to trust the truth of your word and your goodness. Lord, that we will see things in our lives that don't add up, but we will humbly acknowledge that you are good and you are God. Because what doesn't add up, above all else, the thing that does not add up ever is your Son on the cross. That doesn't make any sense to me. And yet you gave us your Son to reconcile us to you. And Lord, we thank you. Lord, I pray again that we would just trust you and your goodness and your ways. We ask these things in your name. Amen.